Acts chapter 28. We've come to our final text in the book of Acts. And Luke makes sure that we don't miss the theme of the book. Verse 23, he speaks of testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus. And then our text concludes in verse 31, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ. From beginning to end, the book of Acts unfolds the advance of the kingdom and the spread of the gospel. It was there in chapter 1 and verse 3 when Luke first began his sequel to his gospel account called the Gospel of Luke. When he first began, he told us that Jesus presented himself alive and was speaking about the kingdom of God. That's why Jesus was alive. That's why he was raised from the dead, for the advance of the kingdom. The king is alive and he is advancing his kingdom. He gathered with his disciples in those resurrection appearances to be sure they knew what their purpose was, to be witnesses to King Jesus and the building of his kingdom. So from the beginning, chapter 1 and verse 3, to the very end, chapter 28, verse 31, the story is kingdom advance. Kingdom advance, and of this advance, you and I, as believers in Jesus, are witnesses. We've seen it. We know it's true. We've tasted the benefits of being alive in Christ, and now it is for us to share this good news with others. So from this final record that Luke gives us, I think we can see a pattern to imitate as we endeavor to be witnesses. Witnesses to this good news that this Jesus who is alive both saves sinners and satisfies our deepest longings. So by way of Paul's example here, what we're told of him in this last chapter, this last paragraph, we see the last instructions for witnesses. For the first instruction, I want us to highlight the portions of Paul's interactions with the Jews in Rome. Now, Jonathan read this for us. We're not going to go through it all. There is that dialogue, but I want to highlight a few phrases that lead us to our first instruction. We begin in verse 17 with this thought that Paul called together the local leaders of the Jews. That's not surprising. It seems he did this in every city. It would say he went to the synagogues, and he would teach there as long as that door was open, but sometimes it slammed shut pretty readily. And he would say, well, then I'm going to the Gentiles. Sometimes with harsh words, like, then I'm shaking the dust off my feet and I'm going to the Gentiles. But here we see it again. He called together the Jews. Verse 20. He says, I have asked to see you and speak with you. So Paul calls them together. Paul says, I asked to see you and speak with you. The Jews respond in verse 22. We desire to hear from you what your views are. And then in verse 23, they appointed a day in which they would talk about these things. So from the flow of this story, just hearing about conversations and how they came about, I think we should be instructed to, number one, aim for opportunities to talk. This is a portion of Acts that doesn't focus as much on our good works shining as an example of righteousness by which our Heavenly Father can be glorified. This text focuses on the obligation of a witness to actually speak words of truth. Aim for the opportunity to talk. As a witness, you must speak about what you know of the good news. There are other verses that emphasize the use of words. Verse 23 lists several for us. It says, from morning till evening, he expounded to them. To expound is the word to put in place. It's as if you take these weird notions that your neighbor has and you put them in place so that it makes a little bit of sense so they can say, oh, I see what you believe. To expound is to bring some kind of clarity to it. Set it out in front of them so they can see it. He expounded, but it goes on. He testified of the kingdom of God. And a third use of words, tried to convince them. That's that word persuade. So verse 23 is heavy with talking about what you love. We add a couple other words in verse 31. Paul, for 2 years, is welcoming all who come to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ. So he calls them together. He says, I want to talk with you when we meet. When they do meet, it's about his views. He expounds, testifies, persuades, proclaims, and teaches. Something in there needs to ring our bell and say, it is completely insufficient for me to live my Christian life in the workplace and in my neighborhood and never utter the truth about Jesus. That is a dismal failure. You must speak. You are a witness. Good works do glorify our Father in heaven, and we should be completely about doing good works, because that's the fruit of holiness that God is working in our lives by His Spirit. But that is insufficient if we choose to be silent and not use our words to bring God into our conversations, to bring our views into clarity through the lens of Jesus. Aim for opportunities to talk. The closing chapter models for us Paul speaking to people. Paul using real words to talk to people who are uncertain, who are confused, who are even antagonistic to his views. But his views were not just his views. That's how they framed it. We want to hear more of your views. But the way he frames it is, I'll root this in who Jesus is and what his kingdom is about. So what do we do with this? What do we mean when we say aim for opportunities to talk? Well, in the conversations you have with people about life, just start practicing how you'll insert into that conversation, well, I see in the Bible this is the way I'm supposed to be faithful to my wife. So thank you for your congratulations on 25 years of marriage, but here's why that happened. You don't have to wax eloquent with a thesis paper on biblical themes. Just bring God into that conversation. When people talk about the evil in the world, the wars breaking out everywhere, or some terrorist act, or the recent shooting, if they're going to talk about evil, so can you. Ask them why they think that's evil, or how they define that, or what would be good, and who gets to decide. Because that terrorist or that manifesto from that shooter, they thought they were doing something that was good, or at least they were being true to themselves. What do you mean by evil and good? And take it further, because you're aiming for opportunities to talk. And obviously not just to have conversation, but a conversation that is going somewhere. People will be intrigued by conversations around purpose, around endurance, around death, around family moments, holidays, seasons of joy. So the good, the bad, the valleys, the mountaintops. We're having these conversations. Now we need to incorporate truth. and make sure that our conversations have an aim, that we're not just there to converse. Anybody that doesn't know Jesus can have conversations about all those topics, but how will one who does follow Jesus, how will they long for the unbeliever they're talking to about all these different things, how will they long for them to have the settled peace and hope that we have? I think we need to get good at saying and doing things like Paul says and does. He called them together. He said, let's talk about this. Maybe you can just file it away in your mind that when somebody starts talking down paths that could lead to conversations of morality or God or purpose in life or whatever, whatever we're aiming for, maybe you could say something to them like, hey, we should get together and talk about that soon. And now you've just pushed it one step further. Hey, we should grab lunch this week. I don't have time to get into it all now, but I'd love to tell you more to the answer to your question. Maybe they share about some hardship, some trial, and you could say, I'd like to hear more of your story there. Maybe I could offer you some hope. But you're doing what Paul did. He called them together. They set a time and said, hey, let's talk about your views. If you have something, I'd love to hear it. Aim for opportunities to talk. And as you talk, you can implement a second instruction that we see modeled by Paul. When he did speak, he communicated a genuine hope. Verse 20. After summarizing his short defense, he says, for this reason, I have asked to see you and speak with you. There's our aim. Ask. Ask if you could have a little bit more conversation. Ask if you could talk that over. Since it is because of the hope of Israel that I am wearing this chain. Paul says, I'm in chains. I'm under house arrest. I'm here in Rome instead of traveling around because of what I am announcing, because of the good news I'm spreading, which is defined as hope. And what is this hope? We've seen it earlier in the book of Acts. It's tied to the resurrection. Jesus is alive. So that Messiah, as he called himself and as he was hailed to be, who announced all these wonderful teachings and made all these great promises, died at the hands of the Jewish conspiracy and the Roman guards. He was buried. He was put in a tomb. And it seemed like he had met the end of a whole long line of other self-proclaimed messiahs that said they were going to save Israel. But this one was different. Because this story continues with a resurrection. And Paul has brought this resurrection up multiple times in his defenses before multiple people. And at some times summarizing it as, this whole contention is about one thing. Can the dead live again? At one point, he doesn't even talk about Jesus. He just says it's about the resurrection from the dead. Is that possible? How is it possible? And if it is possible, what does it mean for our future judgment as we're accountable to the one who made us? And what does it mean for this one Jesus who rose from the dead and said, by his resurrection, so would others be raised. He as the first fruits and the others as the bounty, the harvest of salvation's plan. The hope of Israel, that Jesus is alive. The argument of 1 Corinthians 15 is that that resurrection confirms everything Jesus said, everything he claimed to be. That Jesus is God, that he is Savior, and that he is Lord. The resurrection, Paul says, is our hope. It's the foundation of the hope of eternal life. We can say, John 3:16, whoever believes in the Son that was sent would have everlasting life. But how is that possible if it is appointed unto men to die? It is because of the hope of resurrection. If we're trusting in Jesus who defeated death, then we too will defeat death. And so Jesus stood on that weekend before the triumphal entry. He stood at the grave and called Lazarus out after having told his sisters, though he is dead, yet he will live. And so that is true of all who believe in Jesus. Communicate hope. Christians will face, as unbelievers will, the groaning of this life. But the text is clear to us that the groaning of this life, and even staring into the sorrow of death, we should do that while rejoicing. Paul's language is simple, almost paradoxical, sorrowing yet always rejoicing. How can that be? Only with the hope of resurrection. Only with the hope that we know deep down, even when our feelings try to shout it down, we know he will make all things new. Death and sin do not have the final word. All the brokenness we see in our own lives and families and around the world, the abject poverty, everything we see, it calls out to us, see, it's not working. Death seems to be winning. But the hope of Israel, as Paul calls it, the resurrection of Jesus says, no, that's not true. We may feel we're in the midst of the battle, but it is a battle that has already been won. And we're just waiting for that final decisive act when the king comes and he says, enough. And somehow when time is no more, in that moment, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that that Jesus, risen and ruling, is Lord of all. That's our hope that sustains us through the groaning and hardships of this life. The message of our witness must communicate hope. Always remember in this theme of our witness, the woman at the well. Jesus had hope to offer her in simple words, never thirst again. That has to summarize the way we approach unbelievers. I know we can stand back and when we classify them stereotypically, we could say they're in rebellion against God. Oh, they may be good people doing good charitable works, but that is a self-righteousness that defies the righteousness of Christ that they must have. So that's rebellion. It's unbelief. That's true. That's the theological reality of humanity and sin. But now we put a face to it and we realize this woman at the well doesn't hear from Jesus the great reality of humanity and sin because of Adam and Eve. What she hears is, your brokenness can be met with hope if you'll take of the water of life, which is Jesus. Never thirst again. May our witness be characterized with that kind of offer. Take this and you never thirst again. That's the hope we communicate. That's the aim of our witness. But let's consider a third instruction from the example of Paul. Number three, anchor your witness to the Bible. Anchor your witness to the Bible. Verse 23, Paul makes his arguments, it says, from the law of Moses and from the prophets. Again in verse 25, Paul quotes Scripture and he gives us this helpful reminder. The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet. That's That's the doctrine of inspiration, that God spoke through the Holy Spirit, through prophets or holy men, as Peter would say, and gave us the truth. Paul's not interested in conversations just about his views. He's going to anchor his witness, his conversation about how he parents or why he's married so long or anything else that comes up in your life, why you're such a good worker in the workplace and the boss is praising you. Anchor your witness not to just some nebulous morality, but anchor it to the Bible. Tell them, well, I believe God has told us how to live. I think he's Lord, and so I should live the way he says. Anchor your witness to the Bible. From the law of Moses and the prophets, Paul made his point about hope, made his point about kingdom, made his hope about Jesus. The Holy Spirit was right. Those words are profitable. That is the source of power. That is the hope for change. So your testimony alone or your meekness as a helpful neighbor or a good employee alone is not sufficient to transform them. Good works glorify your Father in heaven, but they do not transform lives. That rests in the power of the Word. It is quick and powerful. It can cut into the heart. So anchor your conversation and your good works to the Bible, to what is true, to what God has said. Remember, you are a witness to something. We talk a lot about being witnesses, but remember, a witness testifies to something. They have seen or experienced something. You have seen who God is, how he saves. You have experienced his mercy in saving you from your sin by giving his son Jesus, who in your place keeps the law perfectly, forgives your sin record, and offers you eternal life by rising from the dead. That's what you have seen and experienced. Paul has used the language in the book of Acts as the gospel or the kingdom. So anchor your witness to these Bible realities. Don't be afraid if people associate you with the Bible. That would be a great step of success in your witness. They know you're not just another moral voice with another way to God, but you're simply standing on the authority of the Word. Hopefully, you'll sense this as a relief. The pressure isn't on you to have all the answers. You can just say, well, thank you for that kind word about being a good neighbor, good employee, or whatever it is. But, you know, this is how the Bible says we're supposed to live. God's told me to love my neighbor. And just look at your neighbor and say, and you're what I'm stuck with. And they'll laugh like you just did. But you've communicated something to them. You're not just a moral person next door that goes somewhere every Sunday morning. You've anchored this to what God has said. And even if you just say God has said, you have suddenly imposed on them an authority that they must accept or reject. God has the right to tell them how to live. So Paul's message in both verse 23 and verse 31 is the kingdom of God and its king, Jesus. I summarize it this way: Jesus rules and Jesus rescues. We need to trust him in his ruling and rescuing. And if we're going to witness to his rule and to his rescue, let us anchor that witness to the Word, because it will endure even when our testimony does not. Even when we blow it and we aren't the good neighbor or the good employee, even when our witness does back down and we're not bold, the Word works. It never fails. So lean on the Word in your witness. We don't want people to go away thinking that you have your own ideas or preferences or family traditions being brought up in the church. All that language is too nebulous. anchor your words, anchor your lifestyle, your reputation, what people know about you to God's truth that governs your life. That may be foreign to them. They may not understand it. But you are putting a sharpened point on your witness when you say that I live by God's truth because I think he has the right to govern my life. So yes, I'm glad to be a good neighbor and I hope to do it well. If I do it imperfectly, then I'm showing you why we all need to be rescued. And it's just not that hard to witness in a very kind of meek way. But we need to aim for conversations. Our conversations should extend hope and be anchored to the Bible. The Bible has the power to convict and to convince, and frankly, we have neither. We're called to convict and convince by our life and by our words, but we are not given the power to make sure that it happens. It's only as we use the Word of God that our life and our words become convicting and convincing. Number four, we've looked at this in previous weeks, so we mention it briefly. Understand the possible results. Verse 24, some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. We've seen this mixed response throughout the book of Acts. Sometimes even right before a riot, it would say there were some that were convinced or some believed, but others didn't and stirred up the crowd and a riot breaks out and they're driven out of the city. Just mark the simplicity of the words. Some were convinced, but others disbelieved. And know that we too, as witnesses, will face this kind of result. In verses 26 and 27, Paul quotes from Isaiah to make this point that the Jews are choosing to walk away from the truth that was set before them. He's explaining to them their unbelief. He's pointing out their hard hearts. There's something here that may be a rare step in our evangelism. There may be conversations where you have walked through the Word. You have unfolded the gospel story specifically of Jesus, of his righteous life in comparison to our sinful lives, of his substitute sacrifice to pay for sin, of his bodily resurrection, of his ascension and rule on the throne. He's Lord. And somebody may have walked through all of that and they want to hear it and it seems like they want to believe and they might get to the point where they say, I just don't know if I can do that. By the Spirit, there may be a time where you too will pull out of your evangelistic witnessing toolbox this text. And you might give them a warning that says, you know, we've talked a lot about this. And I should warn you, the Bible often says, today is the day of salvation. You need to know that walking away may be hardening your heart, closing your eyes to what's before you, plugging your ears. And that's a dangerous place to be in because the text ends with that would prevent them from turning and being healed. I say that may be in your toolbox because if we're looking at Paul as an example in this last instruction to witnesses, some believed and some disbelieved. And the disagreement broke out among those two parties, and they left after Paul had made this statement. The Holy Spirit was right when he said through Isaiah, your hearts will be hardened, your eyes will be dulled, your ears will be plugged, lest you would turn and repent and believe in Jesus. That looks like it applies to you. That's an odd invitation, isn't it? But it's truth they need to hear. It's truth we've heard recently from Hebrews in the Equip Hour. That even when we say we're believing, we should exhort one another daily, lest there be in any of us a heart of unbelief. It's interesting if you were to read Isaiah's words and then to have, well, you could study in the Gospels, Jesus uses the same text, and now Paul cites it again. As Paul cites the text, he lays an added weight of responsibility on the hearers. When Isaiah says it, it's big and it's heavy. It's in the grand scheme of God's sovereign providence over unbelief and belief. Here, it's interesting that Paul lays some of that on them. The fact that their unbelief even may be in God's plan for promoting the gospel. But he makes it clear that they hear from him there in verse 27 that their eyes they have closed. Isaiah says, God says, I'll send my prophet Isaiah to preach to them in order to dull their hearing and close their eyes to keep them from turning and believing. And it's all on God. And now here Paul says, lest they should see with their eyes because they closed their own eyes. It's much like what we see in Romans 9 when we see God hardening Pharaoh's heart as a vessel that was raised for destruction, an unbelief that was manifest in order for a remnant of belief to be seen and saved. And so we read in the scriptures that Pharaoh hardened his own heart, and we read that God hardened it. And we're not left to choose which was it. We're to see that it's both. So anytime we're speaking to people, we have every right to say, you must repent and believe. If there's something of that's God's business, then let the scriptures speak to it. And we think there is. We think the Spirit does bring about new life that leads to faith and repentance. But we don't have to wrestle with the doctrine of election and predestination in giving the gospel. It's stated pretty starkly in John 3. That if the Son of Man will be lifted up, he'll draw all men to himself. There's the invitation. There's Christ. Turn to him. This is what our task is. Read of Charles Spurgeon. He's known for this overflowing evangelism. He's criticized for being wrongly evangelistic in some ways because he just did so much evangelism. And some of the theologians were afraid that he's watering down God's election and salvation by inviting all. But what does the scriptures tell us to do? But to approach everyone and tell them, look to Jesus. The prophet calls the ends of the earth to turn to this fountain of living water. We don't have to discriminate with our gospel. We can rightly call them to faith in Christ, and we can rightly warn them not to close their eyes and ears to the truth. Because frankly, in the day of judgment, every tongue will be silenced, every mouth will be stopped, and they will all know if they are condemned to a life of separation from God in eternal judgment. They will know that they are in hell because they rejected Jesus. So we are right to learn from Paul here when he says, fine, you're walking away, but know this, the Spirit was right to say through the prophet Isaiah that some will shut their eyes to the truth so that they don't have to see it. It's harsh language, but it can be spoken in loving warning, which I would think Paul did. So understand the possible results. These Jews would not hear the good news. They had shut their eyes. John 1 describes this sad scenario that Jesus came to his own, but his own did not receive him. That's very mildly put. Because we know in this coming week we celebrate, we remember, we benefit from the historical events of them not receiving Jesus. verse 28 reminds us, however, that others will believe. Paul says this will go to the Gentiles and they will believe. And it's not that every Gentile will believe and every Jew will not. But on the whole, John was right. The Jewish people rejected Jesus, their Messiah. So the gospel went to the Gentiles. We've studied that in the book of Acts. And Paul would write to these very Romans that he's talking to now that Gentile inclusion would provoke more of the Jews to faith in Jesus. So now we would have a tree with grafted in branches, and now the whole tree would be there, and all of God's people now are included in this sheepfold. Some will believe. And I know it's hard, and we've studied through this in Acts, when people don't believe and you've been faithful to witness, see again that there will be mixed results, and find your joy and your sense of success in being a witness, not in what the outcome may be. The parable of the soils reminds us that we can expect these mixed results and that our task is to be a faithful spreader of good news. In verse 30, we see our fifth instruction. Again, briefly, be ready in any context to speak of God. I want you to just mark this phrase and ask yourself if it characterizes your daily schedule. Verse 30, he's there 2 years at his own expense, and here's the phrase. He welcomed all who came to him. Now, he's under house arrest, so they have to come to him. So in our busy lives of coming and going, we might say it this way. Do I welcome everyone that comes across my path in the course of a day? That's the question I want us to wrestle with. This welcoming all who crossed his path. It may give us a fresh insight into what it means to be a witness. It's not just an event, though events can be really helpful and profitable. We want to pull off some events that kind of prime the pump and stir our enthusiasm for this is good to share good news. But the reality is we're busy all week long. We have all these plans. Is witnessing to others that cross our paths an inconvenience to those plans? Does it not even happen because we have our plans? When the model is, we welcome all who come across our path. Maybe we need to assume that God has an agenda for our witness. And it is the time that I would have to be delayed talking to this person. Time that I'm not going to get to something that I thought was important and God ordained as part of my responsibility. Do we welcome every opportunity that comes across our path to speak of a ruling Jesus and a rescuing Jesus? Be ready in any context. Finally, as a witness, you must believe in the gospel's success. Now, that may sound interesting since we've already talked about mixed results, and it looks like some will not believe. But I want us to see how this passage ends, really how this whole book ends. It's the last word in the Greek document, and it kind of makes its way as the last two words in the English document. It's an adverb. Paul is proclaiming the kingdom and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. And it's the without hindrance word that I want us to think on as the Holy Spirit's choice of the final thought about being witnesses. That's where we began. You will be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost part of the world. All through, witness, 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 tell of Christ, tell of good news, tell of kingdom. And we get to the end after stonings and shipwrecks and delays and Roman interference and Jewish interference and riot interference and all these hurdles and hindrances, and we read without hindrance. And we think, I could argue that this whole book was about hindrance. But we'd be looking at a very surface level of what's being said. Because in every shipwreck and every riot and every objection and every antagonistic approach and every unbeliever, the gospel was still undefeated. Knowing no hindrance. Nothing can stop this promise of Christ to build his church. It is advancing. And once we understand advancing, pushing forward, then we understand the gates of hell not prevailing, not be able to withstand this enormous force pushing against them. It's like the Vikings of old with their battering rams smashing that door again and again. And there you are presenting the gospel, sowing in tears, as the psalmist would say, waiting for that door to swing open so that you can have a sheaf, a bounty to carry home. We must believe in the gospel's success. It is starkly ironic that the man who suffered so much and faced so much opposition for spreading the gospel would be characterized in the end as preaching and proclaiming the gospel without hindrance. Brothers and sisters, he just said he's in chains. He just said, this is the reason I'm wearing this chain, and yet he is without hindrance. How can that be? How can he be chained under house arrest, yet know no boundary? It's because of his faith in the gospel, that nothing can stop the message. To put it crassly, the messengers are a dime a dozen, and the world has slaughtered them by the millions. They have come to an end. But the message does not. It will not. Believe in the gospel's success. Hear in the message of Acts. Be witnesses in the face of opposition, because nothing can stop gospel truth. It is worth noting that we're told nothing about his appeal to Caesar. For 8 chapters now, this has been building. Trial after trial, after counsel after counsel, after defense, working its way up. I appeal to Caesar, then to Caesar you must go. And then we don't hear anything about an appeal to Caesar. We speculate he's released from house arrest, does a little more traveling, maybe even gets to Spain, a little more writing, rearrested, and eventually executed. But that has to be speculation, because we're not told. In the great record of the apostles' ministry to the Gentiles, we're not told how it ends. Because what happened to Paul is not the point. What about the advance of that kingdom? That's the point. And so there is no end. The book ends like any other chapter ended, just another story, and there he is teaching and proclaiming the gospel again, and then what? Some of you are familiar with a church planting network called Acts 29. You say, wait a minute, there's only 28 chapters. Well, they took this very theme of witnesses, and the book just ends because the story's not over. In the book of Acts, we just kind of put 3 dots and the familiar words, to be continued. And we read the rest of the story. We kind of know how it ends, but it's all unfolding between now and when Christ returns. To be continued. The kingdom's still advancing. You and I are still witnesses. And as messengers, we too may pass off the scene, but the message will continue. We must believe in the gospel's success. Paul in chains. The book of Acts ends. Paul without hindrance. It wasn't lost in Paul's mind either. whether it's a rearrest or the same one, it's at the end of Paul's life now, before his execution. His last writings in 2 Timothy. And in chapter 2 and verse 9, he urges his disciples, his followers, his hearers, by saying, remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead. We could argue these are Paul's dying words. It's just a little before I fought a good fight, finished the course, kept the faith. So it's the same dying kind of speech. Remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound, he says. Paul believed in the power of the gospel, and what's more, the victory of the gospel. I think there's a difference, at least in the way our minds perceive it. We can say power of the gospel as long as you mean it knows no hindrance. It always succeeds. As long as we believe God's words to Isaiah, I've sent my word out and it never comes back empty-handed. It always works. This is the hope that we have in the victory of the gospel. So be a witness. You may face unbelief. You may have those encounters where you see a soul converted and it's a joyous experience. But in both, believe in the power of the gospel. The gospel without hindrance. The kingdom advance without hindrance. And so the book of Acts ends with this triumphant reminder the gospel is not hindered, that Christ is continuing to build his church, that this kingdom is advancing, that King Jesus has won, is winning, and will win. And so we must be witnesses. We must be witnesses to this victory that Jesus has won. It's our calling, it's our mission, it's our purpose. And so be courageous, brothers and sisters. By faith, this mountain shall be moved, and the power of the gospel shall prevail, for in Christ we know all things are possible for all who call upon his name. Heavenly Father, we call on the name of Jesus. We believe him to be Savior, King, Son of God, Son of Man. And in him is our eternal hope of salvation. In him is our hope of sustaining grace now as we groan through this life. Lord, make us bold witnesses. Make us effective witnesses as we lean on the power of your word and the power of your spirit to be used by our great God to make his name great in this world. Help us to these great ends, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.